I'm going to read from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, back in 2019 when Ralph and I were in the Philippines. I spoke on the subject of Presbyterianism, and so some of the material today will be similar, obviously, to what I brought at that time, although I've reworked it a little bit, but obviously, we'll be dealing with similar things. So, Acts chapter 15 and the verse 1. Then certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this the words of the prophets, sorry, to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornications, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased at the apostles and elders with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas named Barsabas and Silas, chief men among the brethren, and they wrote letters after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your soul, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And in the words that follow, then the decision of that body is explained to the reader. And I'll just read then a verse or two from Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Hebrews 13 verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their conduct. And verse 17 of that chapter says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And we'll end there, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. As a young Christian, I began to attend the Free Presbyterian Church. I'd come from a different background. And in those early days of attending the Free Presbyterian Church, I was greatly blessed under the preaching. But there were some things at times in the congregation that I was frustrated about. And I was speaking with one of the young people in the congregation about that. And I made the comment that the church needs to have a congregational meeting that all of these issues can be discussed. And I'm thankful that that young Christian explained to me that that was not the governance of the Free Presbyterian Church. And it caused me to ask then the question, well, what is a biblical church government? I was very familiar with the word Presbyterian growing up, but I'd never really thought, what does that word actually refer to? And I don't think that's unusual. I think many Christians are familiar with various titles of churches, but one question that very few, I think, would ask, what is biblical as far as the form of church government is concerned? And I'm sure many Christians have a view, but it's not necessarily one that is formed on the basis of their study of Scripture, but rather they would favor one particular form of church government because they think, well, that's one that works. That's one that works for me. Now, through church history, there have been various views on church government, and I'm going to mention three. And we understand that it's more complex than just these three, but you know, usually any form of church government is a form of one of these three. So the first is prelacy, and that's the view that we would associate with Anglicanism. And so in prelacy, the church is being governed by archbishops and bishops, and so in some way there's a parallel there with the Church of Rome, and so the system is really built on a hierarchy, and each level in the hierarchy has governance over the level below. And so the archbishop then would choose the bishop, the bishop appoints the clergy that are below him. And so in that view, that there is a distinction between the clergy and the laity, between those that are in ministry, if we use that term, and the ordinary people. And today, as I've said, that system is evident in Anglicanism, but I think increasingly there's another form of this that is emerging, where in some of the mega churches they have a localized form of prelacy. And so in some of the mega churches, the person that plants that church or the lead pastor is in effect a CEO. He appoints a board. The board have oversight over the people. And in some ways that can be a dictatorial type system. And it is a variety of prelacy. The second view then is independency or congregationalism. And in that system, Every congregation is seen as independent from the others. And so each congregation is responsible for the business, the affairs of that congregation. And again, there will be some variety within that model. But generally speaking, each congregation is to be seen as self-governing. And the desire often is that no outside body will tell us what to do. And within it, often there is a desire for every voice to be heard. And so often there is this desire that every Christian, every church member would have the right to voice his opinion in a public meeting. And many churches do rejoice, they delight in their independency. When I was in the Philippines, I mentioned a quotation that I'd taken from a church website here in Perth. It's of a Baptist church. And on their website, it says, "We believe that each church is to be self-supported, self-governed, and not controlled by any outside religious authority." And they may believe that, although in that particular case, while they may believe it, it's not actually what they've achieved. Because they're not entirely self-supported. They receive funding from America, and there's nothing wrong with receiving funding from an outside body, but they're claiming that they believe in being self-supported and self-governing. But the question has to be, what is the biblical evidence for that model of a church being self-governing? What is the biblical evidence that a church stands alone and is not dependent upon the help of other Christian churches? And so within that independence congregational view, there are various outward expressions of it. So some would have a stronger group of elders than others. Some effectively the church is governed from the floor by the congregation. And the third view then is what we believe is the right one, Presbyterianism. And so within Presbyterianism, you don't have this distinction between the clergy and the laity. There are officers of the church, but these officers, they're drawn from the people. And so those that are in leadership, they're drawn from the people. And each congregation is not independent, but rather interdependent. And while we use this word Presbyterian, it is not only churches that carry that title Presbyterian that practice this form of church government. So many of the churches that we might refer as continental reformed, so those that make use of the Heidelberg Catechism and so on, they have a similar structure, so they follow Presbyterian church government. But what does the name Presbyterian actually refer to? Well, it is coming from that word in the Greek New Testament for elder, presbyter. And so in the New Testament, we have that word presbyter and then various forms that flow from it, such as presbytery. And from then that group of words, we have this name, Presbyterianism. And as I've said, we believe this is the biblical form of church government. Thomas Witherow said, "There is such a thing as being a Presbyterian without being a Christian." That is, it's possible to take the name of a Presbyterian but not actually be born again. So there is such a thing as being Presbyterian without being a Christian, as it is possible to be a Christian without being Presbyterian. And so again, there are people that are truly converted who are not Presbyterians. There's such a thing as being a Presbyterian without being a Christian, as is possible to be a Christian without being a Presbyterian. Depend upon it, it is best to be both. And so he says it's best to be both a Christian, truly born again, but also a Presbyterian. And the scriptures make it clear that the church is to be ordered. And the church is to be governed. And in our day, there can be quite often a fascination with the whole subject of gifts and spiritual gifts. And we read of gifts in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 8. It says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And it goes on then to describe what these gifts that the Lord has given to the church are. Verse 11, "He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, we believe that we no longer have apostles and prophets in the Church of Christ, and that's another subject for another day. They had a role in a particular period of time. But what we learn in these verses is that the Lord has given men to the church as a gift, and he has given these men as a gift to the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. And so the Lord has given church government as a gift to his church. And therefore, Paul exhorts in 1 Corinthians 14 that all would be done decently and in order. And if we expect things to be done decently and in order in the secular world, how much more we should have that expectation when it comes to the house of God. Now, we've already been reminded today that Jesus Christ is the sole king and head of his church. And so this is a fundamental belief within Protestantism, and it lies at the very heart of the belief in Presbyterian church government, that Christ is the sole king and head of his church. And as the sole king and head of his church, he has raised up officers then to rule in his church. And as he has raised up officers in his church, these officers do not act in an independent way, but there is interaction between officers of the church, even officers in different congregations. So as I've said then, we believe not in independence, but in interdependence. And so for a few moments then, we'll think about Christ ruling the church. So the church is ruled from heaven, and the church is ruled on earth, because Christ is the king, the sole head of his church. He rules from heaven, but he has given officers on earth. But as I've said then, for a few moments, we'll think about the church being ruled from heaven. Christ is its head and king. And so in Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 20, it says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And Jesus Christ then is the great shepherd of the sheep. And the writer here is not denying that there are what we call under-shepherds. In fact, this chapter is teaching there are under-shepherds, there are pastors, but Christ then is that great shepherd of his sheep. And he does not delegate that particular role. So Christ retains that role as the great shepherd of the sheep. And therefore, there cannot be a vicar of Christ on earth. And Rome, of course, in the Pope takes that title, the Pope being the vicar of Christ on earth. But that position, as someone said to me a while back, is not, it's never been vacant. It's never advertised as being up for an officer to fill. Christ is the sole king and head of his church, and therefore he is working in us, as it's describing there in verse 21. And no preacher can work in the heart. We are to address the hearts of men and women, but we don't have the ability to work in the heart, and therefore we are all the time recognizing that Christ is this sole king and head of his church. And recognizing this then reminds us that the sheep belong to the great shepherd. Now, very often in the ministry we might talk about my flock, my people, but we're always to remember that it's actually the Lord's flock. They're the Lord's people. The Lord has certainly put us there to care for a group of people, but as Peter said, feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, but it is the Lord's flock. And so he is the one that owns the sheep. He is the one that supplies the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is the shepherd that supplies the need of the sheep. And so Christ is the shepherd, and he is the head. We have that language in Ephesians chapter 5, where in that latter section of the chapter dealing with the whole subject of marriage, that the husband in his role of headship over his submissive wife, and that is picturing Christ's headship over his church. And just as the head is indispensable to the body in the physical realm, so Christ is indispensable to the body of the church. The head, in a sense, gives life to the body. If the head is dissembered from the body, there will be no life. And so the head, the brain, is controlling the body. We owe our life to the Lord. The head guides the body. Again, if there's no head in the body, there'll be no movement. Christ, as the head, he's there to guide his body. He rules over it. He's the great lover of his body. And so, as I'm saying then, in Presbyterianism, there's to be this continual recognition. Christ is the head of his church. He places men in place of authority, but they never occupy his position. Christ is the sole king and head of his church. And we are to love our head then. We are to adore our great head. But we'll come then, secondly, to think about the church being ruled upon the earth. Christ has appointed officers to his church. And so, as I've said, Christ is this great shepherd of his sheep. Again, we were hearing earlier about that great truth of the priesthood of all believers. And yet that doctrine of the priesthood of all believers is not in contradiction to the truth that believers are to be submissive to an earthly rule in the church that has been given to them. And so in verse 15 there, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, we read of what we might call then the priesthood of all believers. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And so every Christian comes and offers our spiritual sacrifice of praise. And we bring this offering. Each of us then are priests. And yet, this chapter, as I've said, speaks of those that rule. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you. And so these words then expose the folly of those that say, we're all elders We're all priests, and so no one rules over me. I've come across a lady here in Perth that has that view, that she says we're all elders and therefore no one has the right to tell me what to do in any sense. Well, it's an entirely unbiblical situation, because the Lord has given, as I've said, these gifts of those that rule over. Now, to be fair, independency and congregationalism will agree that the elders are to rule. And yet the reality is, in many congregations that adopt that particular model, the truth is that the pastor and the elders are really nothing more than an advisory board. And they bring various recommendations, but the control lies within the congregation itself. And they cannot then be described as those that are ruling, when actually the pastor and the elders are being ruled over. If the congregation have the entire control, they're being ruled over. And so in Presbyterianism, then, we are seeking to retain this doctrine that the elders actually are engaged in ruling, not mere advisors, not mere proposers, but they are ruling. And so in the primitive church, if we use that type of language, the church in the days before the canon of scripture closed, there were these officers. And as we read earlier, there were apostles and the prophets, and they were giving way then to elders. Now, the work of the preacher today is not to be an apostle, that is finished, but the Lord has given elders to his church. And in Acts 14:23, it speaks there of when they had ordained them elders in every church. And so in every congregation, elders were being ordained, as the word is translated in the Authorized Version. And so they weren't having apostles ordained in every congregation, but elders. And interestingly, in Acts 14:23, the word that's translated ordained there in the Authorized Version isn't the same word that is translated ordained elsewhere that has to do with the laying on of hands. Rather, that word in Acts 14:23 has to do with voting. It has to do with appointment by voting. And so there were these elders that were appointed by voting in every congregation. Now, the word church itself, obviously, is one that we have to think about. And so today, chiefly on account of dispensational teaching and the confusion that comes with dispensationalism, very often Christians see the church as something that is very distinctly New Testament. And they don't expect to find the church in the Old Testament. And yet, while we might not find the actual word church in the Old Testament, it does not mean the church is absent. And so in the New Testament, the word for church, the Greek word ekklesia, that is a word that is used in translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And so the ancient translation of the Hebrew into the Greek language did use that word ekklesia, that we are familiar with today as church. And so the Hebrew word kahal, which is often translated as assembly or congregation, especially in the early chapters of the early books of the Bible, rather, that word kahal is often translated into Greek then as church, ekklesia. And therefore, when we think about the church, it's right, of course, that we examine the New Testament, but it's also right that we look at the whole subject of order as it's taught in the Old Testament as well. But for today, we'll think especially about how this word is used in the New Testament, maybe just in passing, I can say that remember how it does speak in the book of Acts of the church in the wilderness. And so that same word, the church is used in the New Testament to describe the congregation in the wilderness. And so the word church is not just referring to a body after Pentecost, as the dispensationalists will describe. The New Testament uses that word, the same word, to describe the congregation in the Old Testament. But in the Greek New Testament, the word church is used in different senses. And today, some might try and use the word church in one sense only, but that is not how the New Testament uses the word. And so the word church sometimes refers to the universal company of God's people, of those who have believed, those who are yet to believe, in heaven and on earth. And so we can use the phrase invisible church. The Lord said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. And so in that particular statement, I will build my church, he is not talking about one particular congregation or even one particular denomination. It's this great universal company of the Lord's people. Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And again, it's not, perhaps though some might want it to be this, it's not just one particular denomination or one congregation. It's this great universal body in all time. Christ has loved the people. He gave himself for them. So it's used in this sense of the invisible church. But then the word is also used to describe a company of God's people on earth. The visible church, then, as we often describe it. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, it says, God hath set in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. And when Paul uses the word church there again, he's not limiting it to one locality, but rather he is speaking about the church on earth. And I use that word visible then in the sense that we can witness that there are gatherings of people, and together they comprise what we call the visible church. And so the Presbyterian view is that it's professed believers as they gather together along with their children, or as some refer to it, the covenant community. So the church is used in this sense of the visible church. But then thirdly, it sometimes does refer to the local church, the church in a particular locality. In Romans chapter 16, we read of the church in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. And so that was one church. And again, it wasn't the whole company of God's believer in all time that were in that house. It wasn't the whole church that was manifested on earth at that time meeting in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. So it's very clear the word church is used in different senses. 1 Corinthians 16, again, we read of the church in their house. In Acts chapter 14, the reference to ordaining elders in every church. And so there are these different congregations, local churches. And then sometimes the word, well, certainly at least in one occasion, the word refers to the officers of the church. In Matthew chapter 18, it's dealing there in the whole context of resolving a problem, resolving a dispute. How is a dispute to be resolved? And so you go to the one, first of all, that you've had the dispute with. You've brought a brother with you to try and resolve the difficulty. But if that fails, if the person neglects to hear, it says in Matthew 18:17, tell it unto the church. And it doesn't mean that someone comes into a church meeting and brings out all of their dirty linen, as we might call it. They don't tell everybody their problem. They're going to the officers of the church to help with that particular difficulty. And so the word there, church, is related to this whole subject of church discipline. But then, fifthly, the word church in the New Testament can refer to a number of churches, a group of churches. And so here we have the doctrine of Presbyterianism being set forth. So Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and the verse 1. Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, bearing in mind what we read in the early chapters of the book of Acts about the great number of converts that there were in Jerusalem, it's evident that there was more than one congregation. And yet, it speaks there of the church in Jerusalem as one, the church at Jerusalem. In verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. And it's clear that Saul wasn't just making a havoc of one particular congregation, but churches in a locality. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And it was translated there as churches in verse 31. It's actually in the singular. The church had rest, and so there are various congregations represented there, but it is one church. And so there is unity as well as multiplicity, and it's bringing out this idea of what I described earlier as interdependence. And we see this also in the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. And so as we read those words, we can ask the question, is there just one church in Corinth, or is this word describing a group of congregations? And I think the book itself answers the question, where in 1 Corinthians 14 and the verse 34, it says, let your women, and in the context of the book, surely it is the women of Corinth, the Christian women of Corinth, let your women keep silence in the churches. And so you imagine the city of Corinth and the number of converts. It would seem that there is more than one congregation, and yet together these churches can be described as the church at Corinth. And these churches then have officers. And so with the passing of apostles, the church is ruled by elders, and the Lord has also given deacons to the church. The deacon have that role of practical issues, of ministry to the poor, and so on. And so the first deacons were enabling the elders to give themselves to the ministry of the word. The deacons were to do the work then of the tables, as is described in Acts chapter 6. But the work of the elder then is chiefly spiritual. He is an overseer. He is a bishop, as we have that word in the New Testament. It's not a separate office, but the bishop being then an overseer, not one that is ruled over. And within that company of elders, there are those that have very special focus on the ministry of the word. 1 Timothy 5 verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And so as pastors, we have this ministry the Lord has given to labor primarily in the word and in doctrine. And what the scripture that I believe teaches is that elders do not only have a role in their own congregation that they're appointed to rule in, and ministers not only have a role in the congregation that they're appointed to minister to, but their ministry extends beyond that. And so that's why we read in Acts chapter 15, where we read of the Jerusalem Council. Now, if congregationalism and independency is the biblical model, then Acts chapter 15 does not make any sense, because here there is a problem in a congregation, and yet the problem is not resolved in that congregation itself, but there is a working together of elders and, as it is described here in Acts 15, apostles, and there's a coming together to help with the situation that there might be then a resolution, as it was here for Antioch. And so there's this Jerusalem Council that takes place, and yet the Jerusalem Council is not dealing with a problem that is relating to Jerusalem only. Rather, they're discussing this matter that has actually arisen in Antioch, and so there's this delegation that comes to bring the matter. Now again, Acts chapter 15 is not describing prelacy, so there isn't a pope or an archbishop that says this is how the matter is to be resolved. Rather, there is a meeting, there is prolonged discussion, and then eventually a decision is reached. And so in Acts chapter 15 verse 6, the apostles and elders came together for to consider the matter. So they don't come together just to hear what the archbishop is going to say. They come to give consideration to it. And so Peter brings up the scriptures themselves, as it were. He's saying, this is what the Lord has revealed. This is what the Lord has said. This is how this has been outworked. And then James, who I believe performs the role of a chairman here, he sums up at the end. He brings all of these various things together. The matter comes to a conclusion. So in verse 13, after they had held their peace, James answered. And he speaks of what Simon Peter has explained. Verse 15, to this agree the words of the prophets. And so he is able to quote from the New Testament, or sorry, from the Old Testament, saying that what Peter is saying is entirely scriptural. And so in all of this discussion, there is an allusion to the scriptures. What do the scriptures say on this matter that is before us? And so verse 19, wherefore my sentence is. They're reaching this conclusion. There is a summing up. Verse 22, then pleased at the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so these men are to go back with Paul and Barnabas and to explain how the council at Jerusalem has taken place, that there has been this discussion, and this is the conclusion that has been reached. Verse 23, they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And they're explaining then what decision has been reached. And verse 30, when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. And this settlement that had been reached applied to every church, every congregation. Chapter 16, Acts 16, verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, and I think many in the congregational independent type churches would be horrified with something like that, that here's an outside body, in the sense that it's not just our local church, this body, and they're giving us a decree that we are to follow, and yet it was binding, because it was believed that this was according to the scriptures, and they believed that the Holy Spirit had guided them in the decision. So back in chapter 15, 28, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And so this group that we would then understand as a presbytery, they have reached a conclusion. They believe that it's scriptural. They believe the Holy Spirit has guided them to reach that conclusion. And they believe it's right that they give the instruction then to the individual congregation. So there has been a difficulty. The men have looked at it biblically. They've asked the Holy Spirit for direction in the matter, and they come to a decision and they relay it to the congregations. And so that is not independency, nor is it prelacy. It is Presbyterianism. And so going back then to my thought a few moments ago, where the Lord raises up officers in his church, where the Lord raises up elders, where the Lord raises up pastors, they have a ministry beyond their own local parish, beyond their own local congregation. They work for the good of a wider body. And so in Presbyterianism then, the elders and the ministers, they form a presbytery in larger denominations. There will then be a synod, a general assembly. There is this idea that we are not every man doing his own thing, but that we are reflecting the great truth that the church is a body. We are reflecting the truth that the church is a flock, and it's not just one part of the flock doing its own thing or one part of the body doing its own thing, that there is this laboring together in the cause of the gospel. But all of the labors of the elder are to be working with one end chiefly in view, and that is to direct to Christ. And so what was the function of that body in Acts 15? There was a recognition that the problem was a distraction from the gospel, and they were bringing the focus back to the gospel again. And in Hebrews chapter 13, where, as I've shown you, there is this recognition of the role of those that rule. And so Hebrews 13:7 speaks of those that rule over. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over. And yet the verses in between are all about Christ. And I think we can draw the conclusion from that, that the labor of the elder, the labor of the teaching elder, is that he would direct people to Jesus Christ. And so whether that's through the work of the presbytery or through the work in the local pulpit, may we each be enabled to be a people who direct souls unto Jesus Christ. And may our ministry be one that is Christ exalting. And we trust the Lord will bless these people.